Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter. We're going to read together verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, Paul, to give a little background, had gone to Thessalonica, had established the church, but had only been there a few weeks when persecution arose and he was physically, with his companions, driven out of town. He went over to Greece. He was in Turkey, where Thessalonica is, and he there was very concerned about the young fledgling church that he had been forced to leave. And so, out of that worry and out of that concern for how well they were doing, we pick up our reading at chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Have you ever had the experience of knowing that someone you love, who is far away from you physically, is having great troubles? Well, when that happens, your heart goes out to them. Your thoughts follow after them. And you desire to be with them, and you want very badly to help them in their troubles. Well, this was Paul's situation. He loved the Thessalonians. He knew that they were being afflicted, and he knew they were being attacked. His heart went out to them. His prayers went up for them, and he wanted very badly to be with them. But he could not go. There were providential circumstances that simply would not allow it. And yet he could not stand the thought that these he loved so much would be without any help and that they would be without any comfort. Therefore, he does the next best thing. He sends his beloved Timothy to minister to them in his place. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't stand the thought of you out there struggling under persecution any longer. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, to you." Now, Timothy was a great help to Paul. And Timothy was a great comfort to Paul. And to give him up, to send him to Thessalonica, would be a great loss to Paul. Timothy was his fellow laborer. Timothy was his brother. Timothy was, we read in other passages, as in Philippians, his right-hand man. But Paul, like any true Christian, is always ready to give up his own advantage and self-interest for the sake of ministering to others. And even though it would be a great loss to himself to send Timothy to them, he was willing to be deprived if that meant that others could be helped. He will give up the comfort of Timothy's fellowship and ministry to himself, if that means that Timothy could be a ministry and a comfort to others. We have to do this in our marriages all the time, don't we? We give up the comfort and presence of our husband or our wife so that they can reach out and minister to other people. And the Christian is glad to make the sacrifice because they are more concerned with seeing others saved and blessed than they are with having their own needs met. And if God gave up His Son to minister to me, and if Paul could give up his Timothy to minister to the Thessalonians, then certainly we can give up our husbands or our wives to minister to others for a period of time. Paul set an example of selflessness for us here, and we would do very well to follow it. His concern for these people was the cause of his sending Timothy to them, both to help them, to comfort them and establish them, and to bring back a report concerning them to Paul. Well, what we want to do together then this morning is examine this narrative together. We want to look at Timothy's mission to the Thessalonians and then Timothy's report from the Thessalonians. In the first place then this morning, let us consider together Timothy's mission to the Thessalonians. Timothy's mission to the Thessalonians. Now, the first thing we want to notice about Timothy's mission to the Thessalonians is his qualification for the mission. His qualification for the mission. Now, when Paul determined that the Thessalonians needed help, and he himself could not go to extend that help, he selected someone for the task that was qualified and that was competent. Notice what he says about Timothy in verse 2. He says that he sent Timotheus, and the first thing he says about him is that Timothy was a brother. That is, a true Christian who was, like Paul, joined at the heart with the Thessalonian believers. Timothy loved these people. He was family with these people. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he was willing to lay down his life for them. It would be unthinkable that Paul would send some unsaved person to minister to them. He sent to them someone who was a brother. But furthermore, he was not only a brother, it says in verse 2, that he was a minister of God. That is, he was one who was under the authority of God, one who knew the mind and message of God, one who served on behalf of God, and one who was called by God to carry out this ministry. The point is, Timothy was not his own man. He was not a minister of Timothy. He wasn't even a minister of Paul. He was a minister of God. He was God's man, and he would convey God's message and God's ministry and God's help to these people. Finally, we see that not only was he a brother, not only was he a minister of God, but he was also a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, it says in verse 2. In other words, he was a proven and seasoned worker. He did not just have the title of pastor. He also had, as it were, the calluses on his hands to prove his faithfulness and dedication in the work of the ministry. He didn't just have the title. He was a worker. He got in and did the work of ministering to and serving people. Now, all of these attributes, here's a man who's a true Christian. He's a brother, joined at the heart with these people. Here's a man who is a minister of God. He's coming to represent and extend God's love and power and grace and kindness to these people. Here's a man who is a proven, seasoned worker who has demonstrated his dedication to the task of serving people. All of these attributes give him credibility. They prove his competence to do the task And they give him the right to be heard, and they give him the right to be respected by those he was sent to minister to. Now, it's interesting to observe that Paul never had any pride or jealousy or sense of competition that would keep him from being willing to honor another minister of the gospel and give him proper esteem in the eyes of others. Nor did he commission someone to a task that they were not competent to do. He did not send a novice to do a mature man's work. He sent a man he could commend, a man who was competent to do the job of ministering to these people. And you know, when the time comes that spiritual ministry needs to be engaged in, you cannot delegate it to someone who is incompetent. You have to find someone who is a brother, a minister of God, and a fellow laborer in the gospel. And then that person is competent and qualified to minister to the people of God. That's why you can't just stick anybody in the eldership or allow just anybody to lead worship. It is imperative that those who do the work have the competence to do it. And so Paul picked his best and he sent his best to minister to the people of God. Now, having then seen his qualification for the work, notice, secondly, his purpose for the mission. Having seen his qualifications for the mission, now notice his purpose for this mission. Now, his purpose for this mission was to strengthen these believers in the face of persecution. Clearly, Paul did not think, and we must not think, that believers can go through these kind of distresses all by themselves and without any help. He didn't say, well, you know, they're saved people and they got the Spirit of God and God will look after them. No, he recognized they needed human ministry. They needed the help of a mature and competent pastor to help them process and to understand what was happening to them. Now, the first thing Timothy sought to do was to stabilize them. Notice verse 2. He says, we sent Timothy to establish you. Now, the word establish means to make stable. It means to strengthen. It means to make firm and steadfast. Believers, when in danger of having their faith shaken and their commitment to Christ weakened as a result of their persecutions, need to be stabilized and strengthened. They need to be reminded of why they are going through this. They need to be reminded of what it meant. They needed to be reminded as to what they needed to do in response to these circumstances. And so Paul sent Timothy to establish them, to stabilize them, to strengthen them, to firm them up and make them steadfast in the face of these persecutions. Now, how would Timothy go about doing that? What would he say? What perspectives would he offer that would help someone to be stabilized in the midst of a fierce storm of persecution? Well, I would suggest to you that he would establish them by reminding them that their Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, was persecuted. The servant, of course, is not above his master. And if they persecuted Christ, we would expect that they would persecute us. In fact, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so one of the things that helps stabilize us in the midst of persecution is to recognize, look, they did it to Jesus. I'm not any better than he. If they're going to persecute him, they're going to persecute me. And I am simply experiencing what my Lord experienced. He is not allowing to happen to me what he himself was not willing to endure. And so we are told in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So just look at the life of Jesus. See what happened to him. Recognize you're partaking in all that happened to him by virtue of your union with him. If he was persecuted, you're in union with him. You're going to get persecuted as well. And so don't think it's strange that this is happening to you. So this would have been perhaps one of the first things that Timothy would have said to them to stabilize them. Jesus was persecuted. He also would have told them that this persecution arises out of the hatred the ungodly have towards God. This is not happening to you because somehow God is mad at you and God is bringing this upon you to punish you, but rather the reason why these people are persecuting you, as Romans 8:7 says, is because they are at enmity against God. And since you are standing with God, you're in union with God and represent God, to strike at you is to strike at God. And so it says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so this isn't because God is upset with you. It's precisely because you're being like God. It's just like if I want to hurt you, I will strike at some part of you. And so if I want to hurt you, I'll strike at your hand with a stick or at your knee with a stick. And in hurting your hand or knee, I hurt you. And in the same way, we are members of the body of Christ. And when they persecute us, they are really seeking to hurt Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he would have told them not only that Jesus was persecuted, not only that this persecution arises out of the hatred the ungodly have towards God, and you're getting it because you're a representative of his, but thirdly, he would have told them that the persecutors are known to God and under his control. He would have told them that the persecutors are known to God and under his control, that they unwittingly, by persecuting you, serve the very cause they strive to destroy. You remember Joseph's brethren and how they thought they were destroying Joseph, and yet they served the very purpose of God. You remember Potiphar's wife and how she tried to destroy Joseph and persecute him, and yet once again, she played right into the hands of God. We see the same thing with Pharaoh in Egypt. We see the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar when he cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Time and again, the persecutors of the people of God thought they were destroying the people of God, and yet those persecutors were known to God, they were under the control of God, and he in his wisdom was using them to serve the purposes of God. And so we read in Psalm 76 and in verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." We need never fear our persecutors because they are on a leash. And God allows them to go so far and no further, as far as serves his purposes. In Psalm 37, verses 12 through 13, it says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes on him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." In other words, God has it all planned out to use these people to serve his purposes, and then he will destroy them. And while they are fighting against him, he is actually using their actions for his own cause and contrary to their desires. Fourthly, he would have told them that the persecutors are doomed to defeat and damnation, that they will not prevail, that the persecutors are doomed to defeat and damnation, that they will not prevail. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul expressed this to the Thessalonians, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so clearly, Timothy would have told the Thessalonians, look it, the Lord Jesus was persecuted. You should not expect to be treated any different. This persecution arises out of the hatred the ungodly have towards God. And because you're in union with him, you're the recipient of it. These persecutors are known to God and under his control. They're not going to go any further than he wants them to go to serve his purposes. And they are ultimately doomed to defeat and damnation, and they will not prevail. In Psalm 37, verses 35 through 38, it says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright man, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, these kinds of things help stabilize you and firm you up and establish you when you're being persecuted. When you recognize these four truths, you recognize this for what it is, and it keeps you from being shaken or moved from steadfastness and faithfulness by the persecutions. And so this was the first thing that Timothy sought to do in his mission to these people, is he sought to stabilize them. But that wasn't all. The second thing Timothy sought to do was to comfort them. In verse 2 it says, we sent Timotheus to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, you know, we not only need strength, we also need comfort. And the only way we can carry on when we have been wounded is to have the healing salve of God's promises applied to us to give us hope. We need encouragement in the face of persecution if we're going to hold up to that persecution. And so Timothy would have reminded them of the promises to the persecuted and the blessings that would flow to them out of it. And so how would he have comforted them? I would suggest to you that he would have told them that faithfulness under persecution brings rewards from God. That faithfulness under persecution brings rewards from God. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that's a source of comfort, is it not? To know that God is going to reward his people when they endure persecution for his name's sake. They will not suffer loss. In Hebrews 10 and verse 34, the author of the book of Hebrews says, you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so when you realize that the wicked come and they take away our liberties and they take away our properties and they take away our health and well-being and they take away our peace and safety, God's going to make that up to us. And he's going to more than make it up to us. He's going to give us in heaven an enduring substance, a better substance, a substance that could never be taken away. Another thing that Timothy, a second thing that Timothy would have said to them by way of comfort, is that faithfulness under persecution is a powerful witness. Christians are concerned that people get saved. And one of the things that we understand is that when we're being persecuted and people see our steadfastness under persecution, it opens marvelous doors for witness. It has often been said, and rightly so, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And so the more persecution arises, the greater the number of conversions that occur. Well, that's a great source of comfort to know that when we're being persecuted, it's much more likely that people are going to get saved. In 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sakes, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Why would people be asking us about the hope that is in us? Because they see us suffering for righteousness' sake and in that context continuing to be happy people. And they go, "Where does that come from?" And you have an opportunity to share about the saving grace of your Savior. And so it's a great comfort to know the greater the persecution, the greater the opportunity for witness and for salvation. Thirdly, not only does faithfulness under persecution bring rewards from God, not only does faithfulness under persecution give us opportunity for a powerful witness, but thirdly, faithfulness under persecution provides assurance of salvation. It provides assurance of salvation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Fear none of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And you know, when we are being persecuted and we see God giving us the strength to stand for Him and not be like the thorny ground here, who when persecution arises because of the Word, we fall away. But rather, when persecution arises because of the Word, we stand firm. That tells us we are saved people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him." And you see, a person who is not willing to suffer for Christ is a person who has never been saved by Christ. But conversely, when a person is willing to suffer for Christ, it is a very powerful sign that he has been saved by Christ. Christ will own all those who stand for Him in the face of suffering and remain faithful to Him in that context. And so it's a great comfort to know that as we persevere in persecution, it's a further sign that we are saved people. Fourthly, Timothy would have comforted them by telling them that faithfulness under persecution demonstrates love to God. He would say to them, you know, by staying faithful under persecution, it is a marvelous opportunity to show God how much you love Him. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "My brethren," in verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." And so, those who love the Lord are those who endure trials, those who endure persecutions, those who endure the temptation to depart through the pressure of persecution. And so it is a comfort to know that as we stand for the Lord, He takes it as an expression of love to Himself. And you know, the true Christian longs to requite the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us, right? And we see how He loves us, we think, well, how can I love the Lord back? Well, one of the ways you can love the Lord back is by standing firm for Him in the face of persecution. Blessed is the man who endures persecution. For when he is tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those that love him. And only those who love him are going to receive the crown of life. And only those who endure persecutions are those who are going to receive that crown and who manifest that love. Fifthly, Timothy would have comforted them by saying to them that faithfulness under persecution develops godliness and holiness. He would have told them that faithfulness under persecution develops godliness and holiness. In James chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "Blessed is the man that endures," pardon me, "brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." And so when you're in these trials, when you're in these persecutions, one of the things they're doing is they're developing godly character. For example, patience. Saying, "I am willing to wait on God's will and God's way and God's time for my deliverance." In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 2, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," he suffered in the flesh, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind," a willingness to suffer in the flesh. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." You know, there's nothing like being under persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ to separate you from your sins. The holiest church is the church that is the most persecuted. You know, when everything's smooth and easy and we're walking in the silver slippers of the world's acceptance and smile, that's when we are the most tempted to worldliness and to wickedness. But it is when the world is hammering us that we then go to our Savior and find in Him comfort, and we flee from our sins and we are separated from them. Suffering saints are always holy and godly people. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, it says, "We glory in tribulations." Why? Why would anybody glory in tribulations? "Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Why do we glory in tribulations? Because they generate godly virtues in us. It is through them that we're made more like Jesus Christ. And so it is a comfort to remember that through our persecutions, we grow in godliness. And that though our persecutors mean it for evil, God means it for good. Persecutions increase our desire for heaven. Persecutions deliver us from worldliness. And so this is how Timothy would have established them. And this is how Timothy would have comforted them, by offering them these teachings and perspectives. Now, we know that Paul had already taught them all of this before. Because in our text, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, he says, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." However, they needed a reminding again and again of these perspectives, because they so easily forgot, and so do we. And that's why we need to be reminded over and over again of the truths of Scripture. Because we learn something, we go, "That's good," and we put it into practice for a week or two, and then we kind of lose focus and we forget about it, and in a month or two, we're in trouble again, and then we need to be reminded again of that truth. And so this is what Paul was doing. We should not be agitated or disturbed or shaken when persecutions happen. We must remember that God has appointed us to afflictions and to endure afflictions, because it is His means of purifying us, of maturing us, of opening doors of witness, and it's part of the cost of standing for God against sin and against Satan. Now, Paul's great concern was that he knew the purpose of these persecutions, which were generated by Satan and expressed through his people. And the purpose of these persecutions that were being promulgated by the tempter, by Satan, was to try to get these people to apostatize and to fall away from the faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Notice verse 2. We sent Timotheus to establish you and comfort you concerning what? Your faith. And so, it was their faith that was under attack by these persecutions. And Paul says, if Satan succeeds in causing you to doubt your faith, to give up your faith, to abandon your faith, then he says, my labor has been in vain. My ministry too has accomplished nothing. Verse 5. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so what was the object of the attack by the tempter? It was their faith. Faith in God and faith in His promises is the means to triumph over afflictions. And if we lose our faith, we don't triumph. We cave in. Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 26 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, what was it that caused Moses' parents and Moses himself to suffer affliction and to endure persecution? It was nothing more or less than faith. By faith his parents hid him. And by faith he refused to buy into the world. And by faith he endured persecutions with the people of God. And by faith he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. If you lose your faith in God and His promises in the midst of affliction, then Satan will have won. And that was Paul's great concern. And the battle for the Thessalonians, was their faith going to hold up? Or were they going to cave in and believe Satan? Because, you know, in persecution, you have one or two persons to believe, either God or your persecutors. Your persecutors are telling you, give it up. And God is saying, stand firm. Who are you going to believe? Where is your faith? And it was precisely their faith that was being attacked. And so Timothy's mission then was to stabilize them and encourage them in their faith so that they would not be shaken by their afflictions. And so when we are afflicted, we need to apply ourselves to the truths that will establish us. We need to apply ourselves to the truths that will comfort us, lest our faith fail and Satan gain the victory. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, we are told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so Satan comes along and he tries to devour us with persecutions. And he can be and must be resisted in the faith and by faith. We need to remember that suffering is universal. It's accomplished in our brethren that are in the world, wherever they are. They're going through the same thing we are. But that suffering is also temporary. You'll only suffer for a while. And that suffering will produce godly character. It will establish and strengthen and mature and settle you. And so when we remember these things, persecution comes. We will be stabilized and we will be encouraged. And our faith will be strong, and all the fiery darts of the wicked one will bounce off of the shield of faith. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen Timothy's mission to the Thessalonians, notice secondly, Timothy's report regarding the Thessalonians. Timothy's report regarding the Thessalonians. Now, Timothy's report regarding the Thessalonians is contained in verses 6 through 8. But now when Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so Paul sends Timothy to comfort them. And when Timothy comes back, they are comforting Paul by their faith. So having been sent to establish and comfort the Thessalonians, Timothy now returns to Paul with a report of how he found them and how they responded to his ministry to them. The first thing Timothy did is he brought good tidings of their faith. He brought good tidings of their faith, verse 6. Now this was critical. As we said, Satan was attempting to attack their faith by these persecutions, but he was not successful. They continued to believe God's promises that he would not suffer them to be tempted above that which they were able. They continued to trust in God's character that he intended all these things for their good. They continued not only to believe God's promises and to trust in God's character, they continued to look forward to God's justice. That he would deal with their persecutors and he would bring his vengeance upon them. They continued not only to believe God's promises and trust God's character and look forward to God's justice, they continued to wait on God's timing, that he would deliver them in due time. Finally, they continued to wait upon God's method, that God would deliver them in the way that was best. In short, what Timothy brought back was a message that these people believed the truth of God and not the lies of Satan. And so he brought back good tidings of their faith. But he also brought back good tidings of their charity, verse 6. He brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. In other words, he brought back the message that the Thessalonians continue to love each other in the face of persecution. Often, when persecution arises, the people of God scatter, taking an every man for himself type approach. They do not want to be identified with those who are being attacked, lest they be attacked themselves. And so there is withdrawal of the people of God from one another under times of persecution for the sake of self-protection. After all, when the pastor's being attacked, who wants to stick up for him? They might be attacked too. So let's just abandon him. Paul experienced this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul said, at my first answer, when I stood before Caesar, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was saying, when he was being persecuted, and he had to stand before Caesar, no one would stand with him. They forsook him. And he said, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. And you know, it is a chargeable offense before God to abandon your brethren when they are under persecution. Disloyalty during persecution is a sin. But fortunately, these Thessalonian Christians did not act this way. They stuck together. They kept loving each other and standing up for each other and standing with each other, even when it cost them. The Hebrew Christians acted in the same fashion as the Thessalonians in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you were saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. See, when people were reproached and afflicted, they became companions of those people. They did not flee from them. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And you see, when Paul was in bonds and he was in jail, and you showed up and you ministered to him and you identified yourself with him, they went, aha, he's one of them too. He's hanging around with Paul. Let's get him too. And he said, you became companions. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You stuck with me when I was in bonds. Timothy brought back a good report of their love for each other. True Christians will put themselves at risk for one another out of love to one another. And they will lay down their lives for each other. And when they are persecuted, they pull together. They do not draw apart. Thirdly, he brought good tidings of their affection for Paul. He brought good tidings of their affection for Paul. Verse 6, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. You see, the Thessalonians did not buy into the lie of their persecutors that Paul used them, abused them, and then deserted them. The Thessalonians knew better than to think that of their minister. They loved him, they trusted him, they longed to be with him. Him who had led them to Christ and taught them of Christ. And you know, it's a great encouragement to any minister to know that those that he has loved and those he has poured his life into think well of him and wish they could be with him. Because one thing that the wicked do is attempt to alienate the people from their pastor and create doubts in their minds about him. This has happened to me more times than I can count. And this is why Paul had to write 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, to refute all these false charges when he says, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do the other thing. And you know, and the blessing was, is that the people rejected those false charges against Paul. They continued to love him. They continued to long to be with him just as he longed to be with them. And as a result of that, Paul was greatly comforted by their faithfulness. He was revived in his spirit by the fact that they stood fast in the Lord. They stood fast with each other, and they stood fast with him. And so Paul says in verse 7, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." You know, that's the heart of every true pastor. He just wants his people to stand fast in the Lord. And you know, he lives and he dies on whether or not they do that. A minister can rejoice in the midst of the greatest difficulties if he knows that his people are doing well spiritually, if he knows they're making progress in the faith, if he knows they're standing fast in the Lord. That's the only reason why he's there, and that's all he cares about. Otherwise, it's all in vain. Doesn't matter how big the building is. Doesn't matter how large the budget is. It doesn't matter the size of the congregation. If the folks aren't standing fast in the Lord, it's in vain. And if they are, that's life. I trust and hope that we as the people of God will stand together, that we will stand fast in our faith, that we will believe God, and that we will not be moved by the persecutions that happen to us. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness in giving us your holy word, which is so true to life. And Father, I pray that you would help each of us to stand fast in the Lord and to stand fast in our faith, and to stand fast with each other in love. Father, the evil one would drive us away from you and drive us away from one another. Father, may that never be allowed to occur. But Father, may we resist him steadfast in the faith. And Father, may you strengthen, mature, establish, and settle each one of us in your will and ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.